You keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. As you might have guessed from what was read, we're going to continue in that study. And this next city that Jesus writes to, Pergamum, carries with it some extraordinarily timely and important words for us today. I think you'll see that as we open it up. Extremely fascinating. Just as with the previous letter to the church at Smyrna that we looked at last week, the circuit that this book of Revelation was on moved. You remember the first letter was Ephesus, went about 40 miles north to Smyrna, and now 40 to 50 miles north to Pergamum. And to the angel of the city of Pergamum and the church that's there, this was a large, influential city. Jesus writes personally, as he does in all seven of these, and he speaks both to good things that are going on in that church, and then he comes back and needs to address some very serious errors. And as I said already, errors that are remarkably timely for us in the church in America in our day. Although, as we'll see, that's not restricted either to their age or to our age. This is a perennial problem in the church. And again, he's followed the same pattern. Just so you see it quickly, I turned, this is what he's drawing from the vision that was given in chapter 1. In each of the letters to the cities, he picks out one of those attributes that he saw in chapter 1 and inserts it into the text in chapter 2 in that letter. So, this was back in chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. This time, in this letter to Smyrna, or to Pergamum, the attribute that we just read that's repeated is found for us in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we saw that early on, that that's a mark of judgment, this idea that he judges with the word of his mouth, that sword that cuts two ways. And we saw out of later in the book of Revelation where that comes in, where it's graphically displayed for us. So this time, the highlighted aspect is this picture of him with this sharp sword coming out, judging by his word. And it is the backdrop for everything that Jesus is going to say to this church in Pergamum. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I don't know what it was like in your house growing up. I can only tell you my experience of growing up. But whenever my dad started addressing me by using all three names, Reed Allen Ferguson, I already knew I was in trouble. That was the clue. I didn't have to go any further. At that moment, it was like my dad was identifying me with infamous criminals throughout history whom, for some unknown reason, in all news reports, also get dubbed with their three names. So you're lumped in with Jared Lee Loeffner, who shot Gabby Giffords, the congresswoman, or Lee Harvey Oswald, who shot Kennedy, or James Earl Ray, who shot, excuse me, what's that? King, Martin Luther King. Three words there, too. John Wilkes Booth shoots Lincoln. Mark David Chapman shoots Reagan. And then there's Reed Allen Ferguson. So that's, you're just shoved into that whole category, and you know it the minute he has said those words. First thing I heard out of his mouth when he found out I had shot the TV out with the BB gun was Reed Allen Ferguson. He appended that with, you stupid idiot, but that was all together. So there's just like that, there's no missing the inference here at the beginning of this letter. Jesus is communicating something right out of the box that's meant to get them to sit up and take notice. And that what he's about to say is to be taken with the highest degree of seriousness and not just tossed off. The tone has been set right from the beginning. But what exactly is it that Jesus is so concerned over that he would begin this letter this way? He hasn't done that with the previous letters, but he does with this one. And that takes us to our first thing, this appeal of the revelation. And then always what comes second in these seven letters is the declaration of insight. So I know where you dwell, Jesus says. And it's where Satan's throne is. And yet, even though you're in that tough place, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Two, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let's just pull some of these ideas apart here and work through it. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus begins this letter, although he started with a serious tone, he begins by commending them and saying, I know you're in a very difficult place. Now, there's conjectures by many as to what exactly he means by using this phrase, that you dwell where Satan's throne is. But there can be no doubt that he's at least acknowledging this point, that they're in a place with such evil influence from Satan that it can be called his throne, a place where Satan influences the people and the culture to a remarkable degree, and Satan's influence seems to have virtually universal sway in Pergamum. He does this for them, he does this for us, because I don't know about you, but I've heard lots of people say, well, we've never been tempted as horribly as we are in our generation. No previous people has ever faced what we've had to face. Really? They were living right where Satan's throne was, where he was exerting so much influence in the culture that you couldn't separate the two. Now, what does that look like? Well, I think a number of things come out from the study. First of all, it was the very center of emperor worship in Asia. We looked at that a lot when we looked at the church of Smyrna, but this was the very first city in the Roman Empire to have a temple dedicated to the emperor and to formalize emperor worship. This was Julius Caesar, and it was the first. But then there was a second thing. It was a center for this, but then it was also the chief location for the worship of Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine and of healing. He had a massive temple there. They had built this huge complex for him, and people came from all over the world to experience the healing benefits of being at Asclepius's temple to cure their various ailments. And then third, it hosted a fabulous temple to the chief of gods, Zeus. And Zeus's altar piece in the temple was so extraordinary, it looked like a gigantic throne. So that it may be drawing some of the allusions there, and you'll notice under Asclepius, I've shown the caduceus and the rod of Asclepius. That's where we get those symbols, is from this ancient Greek god of healing. And they carry over even in today. It's quite fascinating. But it had a crowning temple. And the crowning temple was the temple to the goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom and of craft and of war. And this was a magnificent temple that people, again, came from all over the world to see. And then it had a fifth fascinating temple. Actually, it had a number of more, but these five were the crowning five. It hosted a temple to Dionysus, And Dionysus was the patron god of arts and theater, of parties and of drinking. They were a party society. Let's have our raves. Let's have our parties. Let's have our entertainment. And they were built around that entertainment. So politics and medicine and well-being and supreme authority over the gods and wisdom and the arts, Satan's influence just permeated every aspect of Pergamum's culture. So you can imagine what the response would be by people as the gospel was brought to them. Well, we don't need Jesus as king. We've got Caesar. And Caesar's our king. We owe him allegiance. And we don't need Jesus as the healer in the resurrection. We have Asclepius now. So we don't have to wait for the final healing and the final resurrection. We can get all the healing we want from Asclepius. And we don't need Jesus as the wisdom of God. For heaven's sakes, we have Athena, the very goddess of wisdom. And she's ours, and we have the chief temple to her on the planet. And we don't need this Jesus as God. We have Zeus, and he's the chief of the gods. And especially, we don't need some Jesus who won't entertain us when we have a God of entertainment, Dionysus. Wikipedia says about Dionysus, quote, he was the god of the grape harvest, of winemaking and wine, of ritual madness, fertility, theater, and religious ecstasy. Christianity had a tough row to hoe in Pergamum. And with all of that, though, Jesus commends them. Look, I know you're facing this. I know this is the culture you are steeped in. Just as he could say to us today, I know the culture you're steeped in. I know what happens on the internet. I know what happens on TV and in the movies. I know what goes on in your nation, church. I know where you are. And then he commends them. Yet you hold fast, just to give you a picture, was recently uncovered. That is a 10,000-seat theater in Pergamum where they gathered for their regular entertainment. 10,000 seats back then. That's the next church we're going to build. 10,000 seats. Going to be just like that. Hope you're aware of that. That's what you're raising money for. I don't want to just have a church. We want to have the Galactic Outreach Center. We're moving beyond. So he says that to them, and then he says, but here's the amazing thing. With that, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In the face of all of that opposition and these satanic counterparts to Jesus and his place, they had still retained the testimony of the gospel and to Christ's name. They hadn't caved on those two issues. Even when one of their own, Antipas, and we know nothing else about this man, Antipas, even when he was put to death for sticking up for these things, they had not denied Jesus' name as Lord and Savior. And it was interesting that they would have that issue because both Julius Caesar and Asclepius, part of their title was Asclepius Soter, Savior. Caesar Soter, Caesar Savior. So they were really confronted with that. They had not denied the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, even though that title was appended to these others by the culture around them, both to Caesar and to Asclepius. And the gospel was still being taught and preached. They had not denied the faith. So Jesus rightly confirms and affirms and commends them in that. And then says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In the face of their witness and the fact that the gospel was still being faithfully preached, two things were so disordered among them that Jesus represents himself with the most troubling warning. He shows himself as this Christ with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The New American Commentary says this: two items are specified as problematic. The church allows people to function who have the teaching of Balaam, and they also allow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. First, he says, I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, a little knowledge of the Old Testament is really necessary at this point. Who are these people, Balaam and Balak? That's why we had Numbers 31 read for you. But the whole account of what happens with Balaam and Balak starts back in Numbers chapter 22, runs through chapter 24, and then concludes in chapter 31. And here's the short version. When Israel was winding up their wilderness wanderings, they were near the end of their 40 years. Moses was about to be removed. Joshua was about to take over. And they had come up on this portion of land opposite the city of Jericho. They were still on the other side of the Jordan River. And in this plains of the Jordan where they were was a people group called the Moabites. Now, the king of Moab was a guy by the name of Balak. That was the first name mentioned here. And he feared that the Israelites, these several million people moving into their territory, were eventually just going to take them over, even though God had not given command to destroy the Moabites. Just the opposite. He had said to leave them alone. But anyway, they feared the Israelites would devastate them if they had a chance. And so Balak and the leadership approached another group, the Midianites, and said, let's put our two heads together and see if we can't come up with a plan, a way to defeat these Israelites before they do anything to us. Preemptive strike. And here's their plan. Their plan is to hire a pagan prophet by the name of Balaam. He's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't serve the true and the living God. And as you work through the story that happens in Numbers 21 through 24, it's interesting how he's as shocked that God deals with him as they are. It's really an unusual situation. I wish we could unpack the whole thing. That needs to be treated in a sermon all by itself. But in short, when God prevents this pagan mystic from cursing Israel, and instead he ends up pronouncing blessings on them, Balaam has a problem. He's been hired to curse these people. And he loses his pay if it doesn't work. I have a friend a number of years ago who lived in South America and told me that among many of the South American tribes, you pay the witch doctor on a weekly or a monthly premium, and you're kept well. And if you get sick, you stop paying him until you get better. Wouldn't that be a good system? Right? So he's got a real incentive to make you well. Well, that's what was happening here. He had a real incentive to curse these people. The incentive was, I don't get paid if they don't get cursed. But since all he could do was pronounce a blessing, because God kept intervening and making him bless them, he comes up with plan B. And later in Numbers 31, which we had read for us, God tells Moses, I want you to destroy these Midianites for the way that they plotted against the Jews. And in the process, the Jewish soldiers pull back. They decide, no, a lot of these Midianite women are babes. And we are not going to kill the babes. We like Midianite women. They are looking good. And so they decide we're not going to do that and save them for themselves. Now, when they're rebuked for this, we find out what Balaam's plan B was exactly. This is what's told us. Behold, these Midianite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Here was the plan. Balaam told Balak. Balaam, the false prophet, tells Balak the king and the Midianites that since God wouldn't let him curse them, here's what they could do. Get your women to be really chummy with the Israelite men, because we know they like Midianite women, and seduce them. And eventually, when they fall into this trap, they'll begin to participate in idol worship. And then the idea is God himself will judge them. You won't have to. Get them to sin in the right ways, and God's the one who's going to mete out judgment. It was simple, it was brilliant, and it was insidious, and it worked. Thousands fell into the trap and were caught and killed by a plague of God. So the idea was get the people to forsake God's commands in favor of their own pleasure, and God will strike them down himself. And this, Jesus says, is exactly what was happening in Pergamum all over again. Fascinating. Sexual immorality had become the wedge. And so enticing those who profess faith in Jesus to cave to the loose morality of the surrounding culture, and in effect getting them to act idolatrously, and maybe to even actually participate in idolatrous sacrifices in order to maintain their sexual partners, or at the very least to serve the God of personal pleasure over the Christ who redeemed them. Can anyone spell today? Some in the church in Pergamum were being seduced to adopt the culture's attitude toward morality and sexual purity, and in the process, they were inviting the judgment of God to come upon them. The very sword that was used to kill Balaam is imaged for us in the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, and he says, I will judge in the church. And one can't help but be absolutely amazed at how that tactic is still being employed with great success in our own day. How many a professing Christian, young man or young woman, has forsaken Christ's commands regarding sexuality only to eventually be so compromised as to fail to be identifiable as Christians at all. Christians in name only. But Jesus, we need to know this. Jesus takes the sins of his people seriously. I might add, as seriously now as he did then. And one of the key signals that someone has shifted from biblical Christianity to a rudimentary form of idolatry, and let me explain that. This is idolatry at its core. It shows itself like this. As long as I do the Christian stuff that's essential, then how much and in what way I live my life, even if it's outright sin, is irrelevant. That, beloved, is idolatry. And so the thought is this. I can live with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I can marry someone who doesn't know Christ, even though I proclaim that I know Christ. I can indulge in pre or extramarital sex. I can enter into or condone same-sex relationships. I can cheat on my taxes, and I can rob from my employer, and I can slap my wife and my kids around, and I can disrespect governmental authority and enter into shady business deals and curse my parents under my breath and grumble and complain against the providences of God and affirm the moral climate of the day as long as I go to church. As long as I read my Bible occasionally and babble out a rote prayer before I eat, or just think of myself as a Christian in some sense, if I self-identify as a Christian. That, beloved, is to serve God as though he is an idol. It's Christian idolatry, but it is idolatry just the same. And it invites God's judgment. So Jesus makes us see here in no uncertain terms that those who imagine they can wear the name of Christian and live that way are sorely mistaken. He will come against them with the sword of his mouth. And I don't need to know precisely what that means to be terrified by it. But in some way, he will judge. See, sexual immorality is not a product of cultural acceptance or practice, but a biblical command. How does Scripture teach us? And to ignore that is to invite God's judgment on oneself. No matter how good or natural or desirable that behavior seems to be, or how much it's accepted by the culture around us. But there's a second problem. Jesus mentions, as you get down to the bottom, secondly, so also, as you see it down here near the bottom, so also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The way this is phrased shows there's a connection between the two. Some commentators say they're really just the same thing. He's kind of using a hendiadys. He's using the same idea for, or two things for the same idea. But the wording is really a little more particular than that. It's really two different things. And even though I mentioned a few weeks ago we don't have precise knowledge about what the Nicolaitans taught, by virtue of the connection here, I think we're safe in making this observation. And you'll see this over time. We've certainly seen it in our generation, and we can see it in churches. What often enters the church as a secret practice and compromise, if it's allowed to persist, will eventually find some in the church who will try to justify it and even try to make it biblical. So they'll systematize the error. And we're seeing this right now. You have scores of books coming out all over the place that are saying, no, we need to normalize homosexuality because Scripture speaks to it differently and we just don't understand. And so they will systematize the error. And we do this with all kinds of sin, not just that. And it appears that the Nicolaitans were the theologians who were justifying the immorality that was being indulged in by a number of people in the church. We get a picture of this, a warning about it back in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul warns, he says, we have pastors and teachers and that are given to the church so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. They schematize their sin deceitfully and craftily. To prey on Christian minds, systematizing the error, not just wrong behavior, but creating a system to make the behavior acceptable. Just this week, we had a stunning example of this on Facebook. This is Church Leaders Magazine. This is I took this right out of there. I just copied it. Here was the lead article. Should people engaged in premarital sex be allowed to lead ministries in the church? How is that even a question? How does that even become a topic for discussion? Where is the church today that such an article can even be written, except that such behaviors have crept in, and even now there are those who will seek to justify what is blatantly immoral by twisting and reinterpreting the Bible to their liking? This is a Christian leadership magazine, and that's a serious question. Like, there should be debate about it. Discussion. You remember back when we were working through 2 Peter, we saw there in 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also rose among the people, the ancient Israelites, just as there will be false teachers among you today. And they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Notice the note there, it's a sensual thing. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That's what Jesus is saying. I will come and judge. So this is their problem. This two-pronged issue of those who had brought these who were entering into these practices, but then a second group who said, well, we'll actually build biblical doctrine to support those practices and tell you why it's okay. And so it is that Jesus makes himself perfectly clear in the call. The call is therefore repent. Turn from this. And if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whew. Jesus is just all love. Doesn't matter what we do. Really. Jesus seems to say differently. And man, it's a wake-up call for the church in America today. But he moves from that call immediately into the reminder, which I'm so glad he does. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what I'm saying. And to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I am eternally grateful for how Jesus finishes this short note, because it's such a severe note. But he settles on the most sweet and gracious takeaway from what is really a difficult and challenging letter. Maybe for some of you here today, this is a convicting letter. Maybe you've recognized yourself right in this very place. I've got good news for you. The first takeaway I have from this is, in those opening words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It tells us that Jesus deals with us individually. You remember the error in Ephesus where they had lost their first love? There it was pervasive. It was a church-wide problem. And the threat was to remove the church completely. But here, while the problem is present, it does not appear to be pervasive. And so he says, I want you, each of you, as individuals within the church, to take up the repentance that's referred to here and see to it that biblical teaching and practice is safeguarded in the local church. And this falls on every one of us, not just the leadership. This falls on us as a congregation. Everyone needs to be on the lookout here, because these things creep in easily. No, it's not that we don't interact with those who may have some different opinions from us and different ideas, and some who in areas we would consider it serious error. But we're on the lookout that doesn't get adopted by us in the process. Then it would be to repent of the specific sins mentioned. So it's a dual repentance. It's repentance for those who have allowed that teaching to creep into the church. But then secondly, it's repentance on behalf of those who have followed the teaching and indulged in the practices. And he says, if you don't repent, you will be dealt with. But those who have not fallen into those kinds of errors will be spared, even and when Jesus must judge. Notice what he says. To those who conquer, I will give. Let me back up. Therefore repent, and if not, I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to judge the individuals. So he's not looking to blanket the church, but he's saying the church is nevertheless responsible for having let this all creep in. The second thing I take away from this is that no matter how deeply someone may have fallen into these wretched and soul-damning errors, Christ stands ready to forgive and to receive all who repent. It's not too late. He says, I stand ready. The sword of my mouth is ready, but I'm calling you. Repent. You can turn from this. You don't have to be judged. And if you're one of those Christians in name only, but you're living a life that you know has no comportment with the way the Word of God teaches. He's calling to you today and saying, I'm not going to throw you out, but I'm calling to you now. Come back. Turn from that sin and come to me. Repent. Church, repent. And don't let those teachings continue, but come back. The third thing that I find so precious in that is that for those who overcome, to those who deal with these issues, he says, I'll give two rewards. First, the hidden manna. We're not sure exactly what that is. It's a fascinating idea, but I think the best way to understand it is just this. It speaks of partaking of the full satisfaction that is in Christ that the world can't know. It's hidden from them. But for the believer, it isn't hidden. And if we seek our satisfaction in Him and not in the sins of the flesh, we'll have that satisfaction in Him. But we seek it in Him. And He provides it. And then lastly, when any repent of their sin and flee to Christ for forgiveness, no matter how far down those wicked roads they may have gone, He doesn't receive us back at arm's length, but in closeness and in deep intimacy. The picture here of a white stone with a name written on it that no one else knows, if nothing else, signifies an intimacy and a purity that Christ delights to give. Now, Sarah is my daughter. Sorry, honey. And she's my only daughter. Not only that, she's my only child. If I just tell her she's my favorite daughter, she isn't too upset or too... doesn't think that's great praise, but she's my only child. And I love her in a way I simply cannot love anyone else. She alone is truly my kiddo. But that said, there are lots of kiddos in the world. That's a more generic term, one that we can use, but even though she's special to me in that, but even though there are lots of kiddos, she's mine alone, but there's no one else in all the world who is Bug. She's my only Bug. She's the only Bug. That grew out of a game that we had together when she was just little, the details of which belong just to her and me. But that's a name between the two of us that no one else enters into but the two of us. She is my Bug, and she is my only Bug, and she's no one else's Bug. She's my Bug. And so it is, Jesus promises to all who overcome in rejecting the world's morality, no matter how defended by teachers who twist the Word of God, who remain or repent and serve Him in these matters as He's put them forth, there will be an eternal intimacy between you which no one else is able to enter into. There is probably nothing more seductive, and I don't say that necessarily in the negative sense, just purely desirable in the human being than to be desired by someone else we find desirable. Oh, the pull of that is just extraordinary. And Jesus is saying, I have that relationship with you. To all those who overcome, to be desired by me, and I am the most desirable of all beings, the living God. It's sweet and it's precious to be desired above all the world can offer, and you'll miss nothing here. Those who give up their sin to have that intimacy with Him, you don't give up anything to have that which is infinitely better when we're at last before Him in His glory. Oh, it's amazing. Church, as a church, we're all responsible to see those errors that justify people in their sins. We to see that that's not taught among us. And if there are any here today caught in those very sins, Jesus calls to you today to repent because he stands waiting to receive you. But the sword is also in his mouth to judge if you do not. And so turn to him and be recipients of those soul-satisfying and intimate rewards that come with being his and his alone. He calls you to his only, to the only means of being cleansed of that sin, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. And church, he calls us and says that even when we err, he warns and calls us to repentance, and we want to hear. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the frankness of it, for the clarity of it, for the seriousness of it, so that we don't toss it off like it's just some frivolous concept. We thank you for the sweet promise that comes in it for all who will repent, and that in your mercy and grace, you call us to repent even today, and that the sword has not yet judged. Father, we pray that as we live, perhaps where Satan's throne is, or at least a throne, that we'll learn to uphold the faith and maintain the gospel, and not be caught up and influenced by the morality of the world, but to set those things aside in favor of serving the true and the living Christ, where there is true satisfaction. Hidden manna that the world can't have even a glimpse of. And such closeness and such tokens of intimacy and love that absolutely fill the heart and mind. Oh, draw us to yourself afresh this morning. If there are any here who do not yet know you, how we pray your gospel will penetrate and tell them that today, while they may stand in danger of the sword of your mouth, that same mouth is calling repent, and that you'll receive and forgive and renew and make new by your own power. Thank you for this, Lord. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.